practical Christianity is what we're talking about. And I ended the previous lesson asking, what was the cause of the conflict between Moab, the Ammonites, and Judah? So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. It really describes the situation for us here, showing the worldview that Jehoshaphat believed in. And why is that? Because we're going to see a situation that Jehoshaphat found himself in, and his response will show us. It shows us how he thought about things. Now, the surrounding nations of Judah had determined, we're going to attack Judah and conquer them and plunder them. And it says, and it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them it wasn't just the Moabites and the Ammonites, it was others beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, verse 3 continues and says, and Jehoshaphat, here's his response. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He didn't run off seeking something else, counting up how many strong warriors there were in the land or figuring out how can I negotiate. No, he went to the Lord, first of all, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. This is a worldview perspective. Talk about a culture of discipleship. The culture of Judah was such that they ran to God when there was a problem. They didn't look to themselves. They ran to God. No, we've got a problem. All our neighbors are about to attack us. And after making their request to God, they stood there waiting for an answer from God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13 says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This image is just, in my mind, it's an image of complete and total humility and dependence on God. Here you are, holding those little ones' hands, and you're just standing before the Lord, calling for help, and then just stand. What else can you do? But just stand there and wait for God's answer. Talk about a scene of helplessness. That was their worldview perspective. We're not going to do this ourselves. This is beyond our control. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 through 70 records God's response through the prophet Jehaziel to Jehoshaphat's prayer request, saying this in verse 15, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou king of Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Boy, we see that just by their response. Standing there, Lord, what wilt thou do, right? And the Lord is saying, it's not your battle. Don't worry about it. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. I can't help but think, talk about intel. I mean, you can't get better than God's intel. He's telling you how it's going to happen and where it's going to happen. And ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. I don't know, but I imagine there was a great sense of relief. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. What a wonderful promise and what reassurance to just know that God is on my side. I can't help but think back to when Abraham Lincoln was conducting the Civil War. Two generals talking to him, and one says, "Mr. President, let's pray that God be on our side." And President Lincoln said, "No, let's pray that we're on God's side." That's where we want to be. The Moabites and the Ammonites and the Jews were cousins. They were distant relatives. And that makes it even more interesting, doesn't it? Family members in feud. It's the family feud going on. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. And you'll find that in Genesis chapter 19. Now, you might recall that as the cattle and families of Lot and Abraham were increased, there was conflict and they separated. Why? What was going on that caused the separation? The increase of cattle and family on the land. They were running out of room. That was the reason for the conflict. Genesis chapter 13, verses 7 through 9 explain, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them." That's why Elon Musk is trying to send missions out to Mars to find out, hey, the human population is going to run its course and overpopulate the earth. We're running out of room. We need to find another place to go. Well, that may never happen, but he is looking for volunteers if anyone's interested. It's a one-way trip, by the way. Yeah, he didn't volunteer to go himself. But it is a one-way trip. All expense paid. So it says, "And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together." So this is the problem. "For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Let's not be in strife. We're brothers. "I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen, thy herdmen, and we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, that tells us something about Abraham. He is a very gracious man. And that is the reason why there was reconciliation. There was resolution here. The families went their ways. And Abram said, "Lot, whatever direction you're going, I'm going to go the opposite direction and we won't have any conflict or strife." Well, obviously that didn't last, because now we have the families of Lot and Abram fighting again over what? Land. The two families outgrew the space they were living in at Abram's time. Their families were competing for grass and water to feed their cattle. And rather than fight and try to conquer each other, Abraham said, "Hey, let's not strive. Let's not fight." So they had a peaceful resolution. The conflict arose due to the growing needs of the family. The land was not able to bear them, it says. The conflict was due to need. The needs of the family, which they depended on the land. That was then. 1,200 years later, after Abraham and Lot, the families were still fighting in the land. The Moabites had already attacked northern Israel, the northern country, the 10 tribes of Israel, when King Ahab of Israel eventually died in 853 B.C. 100 years later, the Assyrians had completely wiped out the 10 tribes of Israel, which were in the northern kingdom. Judah was in the southern kingdom, where the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin were established. Now, what was the conflict about when the Assyrians destroyed Israel? Well, the conflict was about owning the land again. It's all about the land, which was a vital resource for sustaining the needs of families and for increasing wealth and power. If not for Israel, then for the Assyrians or for the Moabites in the days of Jehoshaphat. Likewise, the conquest of Judah would mean increased land. Increased land for food and water, for the growing families, for the tax revenue, the wealth, the power that would be gained from that as well. Tax revenue increasing because, man, conquered people, you impose taxes and fees on them. And that conquering country, nation benefits. In Jehoshaphat's day, besides the quest for land and enrichment and power, there were religious convictions and conflicts about which God was the greatest of all gods. My God is greater than your God contest. The Moabites worshiped the god of Chemosh. The Ammonites worshiped Milcom. So the conflict over which God was greater was really secondary to the quest for land grab and economic gain. Religions, by and large, were not ultimately the cause of wars. Gods were appealed to in order to justify the wars and to gain spiritual advantage. My God's greater than you, and so we're going to grab your land and take your possessions and plunder. The appeal to gods was an appeal to powers greater than themselves. Appealing to gods was a response to the events in people's lives that were unexplainable, like tornadoes and earthquakes, or out of their control, such as thunderstorms and diseases. And they viewed personal and national successes as failures or blessings and curses, or pleasure and displeasure from their gods. If you've done any reading of mythology, you notice how cultures seem to always have gods that want to be pleased by hurt and harm and pain and sacrifices, human sacrifices. At other times, they viewed their successes and failures as indications of which God was greater and more powerful. There was all kinds of things that went into understanding what was going on. And there's been a great deal of political research addressing the question of what causes national conflicts. And many theories have been proposed. And we're talking about worldview warfare. What's going on in the Middle East right now? What's going on in Russia and Ukraine right now? We're talking about practical Christianity, understanding what's going on in the world anyway. Well, there's all kinds of theories, no doubt. I was exposed to a lot of these theories when I started and when I was studying at the University of California. That's what we did in both in our philosophy classes, our literature classes, our history classes. And we were addressing the issues of how to address grievances against governments. And so we were looking at different forms of governments and which ones were better than other governments. And what causes conflict? National level, not just personal. Well, you can find all of these theoretical causes. You can find all those causes in the Bible. All of them. I've looked them up. For example, here are 9 causes theorized to be responsible for war. There's territorial expansion, such as King Ahab taking the land from Naboth. You remember that story? I want that property. I want that vineyard. Territorial expansion. And then there's the theory of security and defense, such as King Solomon's response to Goliath and the Philistines. Or geopolitical considerations, such as King Cyrus's decision to allow Judah to return to Jerusalem. Or nationalism and identity, such as Pharaoh's enslavement of the Israelites. or revenge and retribution, such as Simeon and Levi avenging the rape of their sister Dinah by Shechem, or dynastic ambition, such as that of Absalom against David, or religious and ideological motives, such as that of Elijah versus the 400 priests of Baal. And then there's ambition and pride, like that of King Uzziah described in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God." And then there's economic gain, as I already described earlier. The practicality that I find very interesting about this is, yep, political, social, economic understanding of what's going on. We're talking about real practical Christianity is found in the Scriptures. You find it all there. Of course, many of these theories isolate themselves to explain cause, but no one cause explains all the conflicts. Each of these causes, though, have one thing in common when you really look at them and analyze them. One thing in common, and that is economic impact. Every one of those causes have an impact on the economic well-being of a country. And with this in mind, geopolitical considerations, nationalistic identity, dynastic ambitions, religious and ideological motives are really usually secondary for war. They're more important for defining the boundaries between, are you a friend or a foe? Are we aligned and agreed in some of these things? Geopolitical considerations are usually due to securing strategic trade routes for economic channels. Nationalistic identity identifies a population as a friend or foe for economic well-being. The point I'm making is that all of these things found in the Scriptures is all a part of a much larger war that's going on. It's easy to lose sight of what's really happening around here. Religion oftentimes is used to justify wars and to call on the power of their deities to secure a desired economic gain. Nonetheless, these causes have been identified independently because in some cases they've been the primary cause of conflict. In all cases, they definitely involve economic impact. Gain of territory, food, wealth, tax revenues, power, influence, intimidation, in some way to secure those benefits. All right, let's talk about a most notable exception, though. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, the common denominator in all this is economic gain on a worldview, a humanistic worldview, a secular perspective of things, why conflict exists among people. Jesus Christ did not come for economic gain. He had nothing to gain. He had nothing to gain as any theory identifies that would be profitable and beneficial for him. Nothing to gain for himself. He came with a worldview of peace and reconciliation with his Father. That's why he came. He came not to bring war. He came to bring peace. He came to bring happiness and joy. He came to help us out of a critical problem that has eternal consequences and damnation. Our well-being is at stake, has been at stake, will continue to be at stake. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to help us in this state of affairs. Whereas the gods of other religions were fabricated for intervening in human affairs and giving explanation, just vain imaginations, the true and living God, Jesus Christ, came to redeem humanity for a better future of humanity. Other gods were whimsical and inflicted pain on humanity when they were mad and showed benevolence when they were pleased. It's like beating a dog into obedience. or taking delight in beating your children? Because so much fun to hear them cry and suffer. That's the gods of other religions. Other gods love to inflict pain, especially when you read the whole idea and the philosophy and the attitude of the Roman gods of mythology. Unlike the true and living God, other gods took pleasure in human pain and suffering. So human sacrifices and human torture were an important part of religious rituals. The true and living God takes no pleasure in human pain and sorrow. God does not even take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That separates the true and living God from all other gods. God pleaded with Israel, saying in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Human suffering does not please God. Suffering is due to sin and Satan, not God. Suffering in this world should be despised and blamed on sin, not on God. Suffering is glorified in other religions because their gods take pleasure in human suffering. This is not true of the living God in heaven. Jesus Christ came to deliver humanity from pain, suffering, and death. He came to reconcile humanity with God and to bring peace and everlasting joy. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 makes such a wonderful declaration that sums up God's goal. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why Jesus came. Other gods don't come for that purpose. In contrast to the gods fabricated by human imagination, the true and living God chose to suffer himself, to endure suffering, so that we could avoid suffering, rather than, as the other gods would require suffering to give them pleasure. The true and living God said, "I don't want you to suffer. I'm going to suffer on your behalf." Whereas the other gods of other religions take pleasure in human suffering and require human suffering to be appeased, the true and living God shows humanity how to avoid suffering and accepted to suffer on our behalf and offers a promise to deliver from suffering. The contrast of our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, two other gods regarding human suffering reminds me of the two women who came to King Solomon. You remember that story? Disputing whose child belonged to which mother. 1 Kings chapter 3, 16 through 27 describes the situation saying this: "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, 'Oh, my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child which with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. And when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear.' And the other woman said, 'Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son.' And this said, 'No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son.' Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Now that's shocking. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. The king answered and said, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. What a powerful story and relevant to our illustration here. These two women represent the difference between the true and living God and all other gods in the world. The true and living God wants us to live and will do anything to give us life. Other gods, which are the products of vain human imaginations and minions of Satan's kingdom, want death. Only the true and living God of heaven cares for our souls. He alone cares for delivering us from harm, pain, and suffering. He alone was willing to suffer for us rather than require us to suffer for Him. Other gods have no love, no mercy, no grace or concern for humanity. They prefer suffering and death rather than life. Whereas other gods are pleased to see human suffering and reward those who inflict suffering on themselves and on others, the God of heaven is heartbroken over human suffering and seeks to prevent our pain. He warns and offers a solution for deliverance from suffering. Oh, what a Savior. Amen. Hallelujah for the true and living God. We must be careful not to adopt the perspectives of false religious worldviews and apply them to our God of the Bible. It's easy to be duped and to be immersed in Satan's world system of perverted and twisted thinking. Who could have imagined that in just a matter of a few years, our population today in 2024 could literally say evil is good and good is evil, that darkness is light and light is darkness, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. This is the world we live in. That's the real world. And that is what requires and demands of us a practical Christianity. An understanding of our times. Not putting our head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich. Or doing as the Puritans did and withdrawing themselves from society and becoming completely impractical and irrelevant. Or as the monks did and withdrew from society that they might not be tainted. That's not the work of Christ. That's not the thinking of Christ. Christ brought relevance by bringing truth to humanity. Our God takes no pleasure in suffering. He offers solutions to be delivered from suffering. In fact, He loves and cares for us so much, He's willing to suffer so we don't have to suffer. I end with this thought then. God's biblical worldview of peace and reconciliation results in opportunities that are beneficial for everyone. Remember how Abraham and Lot separated in peace? They reconciled their differences and settled for peace. This approach resulted in opportunities for both of their families to provide for their family needs. This was a mutually beneficial approach. This is the worldview approach reflecting the God they served. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, describes the contrast between God's worldview on conflict and with all others, saying this: "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." The biblical worldview shows us we are not living in God's world right now, ruled by God, I should say. We're not living in a world ruled and run by the wisdom of God. Rather, we're in the domain and dominion of Satan, where there is corruption, suffering, and misery, and death. That's not the world God intended, the world of sin and Satan. Practical Christianity addresses these issues and shows people how they can have peace with God and enjoy the love and the mercy from God. And that's how to understand our times. Amen.
We're glad you joined us for our services here at Mission Boulevard Baptist Church. If this program has helped you and you would like to have more information about trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you would like to have resources to help you in your spiritual walk and growth, please email us at the address on your screen. We look forward to having you join us again online, but you are always welcome to personally attend any of our services at the Mission Boulevard Baptist Church here in Fayetteville, Arkansas.
Hi, this is Dr. Patrick Briney. I hope and pray this important lesson has improved your life. For more life-changing lessons and to get your free book that I've written for you, visit my website at patrickbriney.com. And please share this valuable lesson with at least three of your friends to enrich their lives in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll upload my next lesson for you soon. God bless.